This morning, I want to introduce you to a young girl by the name of Paula. And no, I'm not hiding her somewhere. And some of you may know the story of Paula. Paula lived somewhere in the beginning of the last century in a small village in the Waldensian Valley of France, near the borders of Switzerland, Italy, surrounded by the Piedmont Mountains, just a lovely place. Now, if you know anything about history, you'll know a little bit about the Waldensian people. They were a people known for their faith in Christ. They were a people who were known to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. And Paula herself had been raised by a couple of godly Waldensian parents who nurtured her in the ways of the Lord. And she came to know Christ at a young age and gave her life, even at that time in her village, to doing wonderful things, just showing the grace of God in her life. But while she was young, tragedy struck and her parents died, not at the same time. But that really began the time of Paula's trials in life. At the age of, it's hard to figure, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. Not only did she have to leave her beloved valley, and she did love it, but she was sent to live with an uncle and his family near Paris. Now, Paula's uncle, he was a godless, vile, bitter man. He forbid religion in the home. Not long after Paula got there, and Paula loved to pray. She loved to read her Bible. It was what she delighted in. It was the most important thing to her. But not long after she got there, her uncle said to her, "Your cousins, no doubt, have already told you that in this house I will permit no word relative to religion. And in the future, that applies to you also." And then he took her Bible from her. And she said, "Oh, uncle, please leave me that Bible. It is the Bible my father gave me on his dying bed. Please let me have it. I pray you, my dear uncle, I will be good and I will give you everything that I brought here from Villar. But leave me my Bible. Please, please, leave me my Bible." And Paula sobbed and she clung to her uncle with desperate courage. Paula began to taste true adversity at a very young age. And perhaps the greatest adversity was her uncle taking the Word of God that she loved and was brought up with away from her. But though so young and plunged into such adversity, the rest of the story of Paula's life is about the wonderful, the amazing things God did through her. Anybody here ever heard of Paula the Waldensian? You can find her book, her story online, either in digital form. You can order it. It's just called Paula Waldensian. We read it to our children many times. It's a wonderful children's book. But if you read it, you'll be blessed too, I guarantee you. But though she was plunged into this adversity, what we find in her life that unfolded after that was through her faith in Christ and through her commitment to Christ, God pretty much transformed the whole district that she was in. Her uncle came to know Christ. Her cousins came to know Christ. Some of the most rebellious, bitter, foul people in that district came to know Christ. Paula's life, that single young life committed to Christ in adversity, had a tremendous impact. While Paula was only 15, she was walking with her cousin Lucida down the street where they lived, and a storm broke out. And a bolt of lightning sent a pair of horses racing down the street. And Paula and her cousin went back into a doorway. But Paula looked and she saw a 3-year-old boy in the way of those horses. Her instinct for others kicked in. She rushed out into the street and she saved the boy, but she was trampled. And at 15 years old, she died. And in her death, more of God's grace was manifested. Her old family servant, who was also converted through the testimony of Paula, said, "Paula never thought of herself. Her thought was always for others, and it was for another that she died. She gave her life to save that little boy, so she followed in the footsteps of her Savior as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus, who died to save all who repent and believe in His blessed name." Now, why do I tell you about the life of Paula? Well, her life exemplifies what we turn our attention to this morning. In Paula's life, we see something of the outworking of God's purposes through adversity. Although some of those purposes were very specific to Paula, just like in our own lives, there are purposes of God that are specific to us, and nobody can tell us what those purposes are, yet her adversity highlights some of the broader purposes of all Christian adversity. And that's what we turn our attention to. In the past week's class, what have we been focusing on? The broad part one, God as what? The source of what? Of our adversity. Part one, God the source. And that's the whole time we've spent in the last few weeks, that God is the one who makes both days of prosperity and days of adversity, right? And He's the one who brings crooks and bends into our lives. But He does it, as we saw last week, in what? Does it with love and wisdom and the promise of His presence. And so now, this morning, what I want us to do is come to some part two, next major stop, some clearly revealed purposes of God in Christian adversity. And I very deliberately say revealed purposes. God has told us in His Word what some of His purposes are. What you're going through right now and all the detailed purposes that God wants to accomplish in your life, I don't know. You may not know. You may never know. But there are some things, praise God, that we can see and that we can learn. And so, this week I want to look at two of those purposes, and then next week we'll continue with it. Our time's running short. I don't know how far we're going to get in this series, to be honest with you, but we'll go as far as we can. But this morning, concerning those purposes, I want us to consider first that adversity magnifies the sustaining and saving power of God through us. And then secondly, we'll consider adversity prepares an eternal and incomparable weight of glory for us. So come with me as we consider that adversity magnifies the sustaining and saving power of God through us. As we have been seeing, and it's no different now, adversity is not first about us, it's about God. It's about God. Adversity is about taking us out of the way and putting Christ and His power on display. That's what it's about. So turn with me to a familiar example in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sure you are familiar with Paul's experience, and I want to step through it with you this morning. I'm going to start in verse 7, breaking into the context here. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So, stepping through this, what was it that Paul experienced? And we see this in the first part of that chapter. He says, I once knew a man. I think he's talking about himself, right? And so what did Paul experience?
Going to heaven.
Shipwreck. Well, in a way, I suppose. But he saw in heaven. What did he see? How does it describe it as visions and revelations? Amazing stuff, right? I mean, just crazy, unbelievable stuff that I don't know if anybody else has seen it on earth. And so, Paul, being like us, human, seeing that stuff needed a little work, right? And so, what did God send Paul because of the visions? Yeah, thorn in the flesh, right? And the immediate specific purpose of that thorn, the immediate for Paul purpose, that because he was an apostle and experienced special revelation, he found out, we don't always know, but he did. The specific for Paul purpose was what? That he might not what?
Get arrogant.
Yeah. Man, you know, I mean, Paul, I think probably that was one of his besetting sins. Go Paul. You know? Go Paul. Now, do we know what the thorn was? Have you ever heard any speculations about people? Yeah, like what are some of the...
Physical.
Malaria.
Yeah, really? I've never heard of malaria. That's a good one.
Eyesight.
Eyesight, that's the one that I...
...that followed him around and taunted him. He was a coppersmith. I can't remember his name.
Oh, okay. That's an interesting one. Yeah, there's a lot of speculation. I have my own opinion. I think the word flesh is an indication. And I think the word weakness, because obviously what resulted from this was a sense of weakness. And the idea that it was a thorn, we don't know what the thorn was, you know. But something painful, thorns usually that I know of, I haven't felt one that felt good anyway. I don't know if you have. Okay, they hurt. Okay, and the idea of thorn in the flesh, to me, at least lends some credibility, the idea that it was something physical, that it was some kind of a malady, to say, look, you're human, Paul. You may have been taken to heaven, but don't forget, you're still on earth, and you still have this frail existence like the rest of everybody else. Okay. So, the next thing about this thorn I want to ask you, we don't really know what it is, but I think there's some, you know, some credibility to the idea of a physical affliction. But what was the instrument God used to deliver this wonderful little thorn into Paul's flesh? Who?
Satan.
What does that ring a bell to? Who else did God use Satan to kind of...
Christ
and Job. Yeah. So, we know that this thorn came from God, but Paul says it's a messenger from Satan. Now how do we reconcile that? Is it from God or is it from Satan?
Well, the devil is God's devil.
Right. What's that?
God allowed it. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Satan is God's devil. Yeah, it's just, this was God's instrument, and we know that it was from God. Some, you know, there are still, as we saw way back, there are those who want to deny that adversity comes from God, and they say, well, no, this came from Satan. Did Satan want Paul to be humble? I doubt it. I really doubt it. It was from God, right? Okay. And then, what did Paul do regarding this adversity? What was his initial response, or at least his, how did he deal with it at first? Right. Just once? Three times. Interesting to hear how Paul prayed and in what context. But he prayed three times. I mean, Paul was serious. He didn't say, Lord, take it away, and then... No. He didn't like this thing. He didn't like it. And that's okay. And was it wrong for Paul to pray? Take it away? Did God chastise him for praying to take it away? No. This is the Father who in love brought this thorn, just as he brings such things into our lives. So how did God then respond to Paul's prayers? His supplication and entreaties, "Oh Lord, please take this from me. Take it from me, please." Well, we see two things in the text, don't we? And this is really the heart of the whole thing here. We see, first of all, a promise of sufficiency. In God's response, what does he first of all say to Paul? "My what?"
"Grace."
"Grace is sufficient for you." That is, though what you want, and Paul, I understand and know that it hurts, but what you want is the removal of the thorn. You want the removal of the source of weakness because you think that that's what will make you strong and get you back on your feet and doing all the stuff you like to do. But that's not what you need. That's not what I need. What you need is my grace. It is my grace that will uphold and enable and keep you from sinking. My grace that will be your sufficiency and strength. And thus we see the sustaining grace of God magnified. My grace is what you need, not the taking away of this thing. And that is our natural tendency when we're struggling in affliction, isn't it? We want it gone. And does God chastise us when we want it gone? Does God forbid us to pray, "Lord, please take it from me"? No. But he often comes back, and what does he say in love? "My grace is sufficient for you." But then we see that God also reveals what I consider to be the greater purpose of the thorn, of his suffering, of his affliction. "Paul, this is why ultimately I will not answer your prayers. I'm going to explain it to you. Because it's bigger than you, it's even bigger than your tendency to be conceited, it's bigger than all of that. I want you weak in order to show my power." Because what does he say in the text? "My grace is sufficient for you for
my strength is made perfect in your weakness."
My strength, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And what's that? The idea of completeness, or being accomplished, or being fulfilled. And while I think the word power there, strength, if you will, has some points in some way to a further enabling and strengthening of Paul, I think it goes way beyond that. If someone, whoever has Romans 1:16, would read it for me.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek."
And then 1 Corinthians 1:18.
"For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God."
I believe the power that is made complete, fulfilled, in weakness, in affliction, in adversity, in a thorn, whatever that is, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of his salvation. And so, God said to Paul, "I'm not going to take it away, because my purposes are bigger than you. And my purposes focus on my son. And my purposes focus on the gospel of my son. And that's what I want you to see." You know, give us a little picture of Paul. Paul wasn't perfect, and neither are we. We need to be reminded of these things. And so, once God promised his sufficiency, and once God showed him this greater purpose of his suffering, his adversity, Paul then responds to God with a radically changed perspective in verses 9b through 10, doesn't he? In verses 9b through 10, would somebody read again those verses?
"Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
So, Paul says, okay, if that's the case, God, I hear your voice. If that's the case, then I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm not going to ask you to take it away. I'm going to glory in it. I am going to be content with what you've given me for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And that the power of Christ would work in him and through him. I will gladly be weak so that his saving power will be magnified. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to go there in a minute again, but we find a much more detailed, I guess, picture about how God's power is indeed accomplished in weakness. So if you would look there, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and if you would read verse 7 for me, Kathy.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us.
Very similar language, isn't it? We have this treasure in jars of clay. What a picture. This frail, fragile humanity is the perfect container to display the power of God, because it breaks and it cracks and it shatters, and God in His grace manages to hold it together, but through those cracks His glory and the glory of His gospel can shine. If there were no cracks, the light and the power of His gospel would be held in. We are fragile and weak. These very containers of our humanness and all that that means, by their very nature, are weak, so that we can show God's glory and His grace. And so when we encounter these things that affect our bodies or our minds or our circumstances, it's a part of how God designed us. Not for ourselves, but for Him. But what we see, that similar language then of these vessels that are jars of clay being that way so that they can show and magnify the strength and power of God, he goes on in verse 15 to give us a little more insight. And if you'd read verse 15, Kathy.
For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God.
It's for your sake. All. And all there is the gospel, the weakness, the afflictions, the dying daily, the carrying about in the body, the dying of Christ, all of that that Paul experienced and to whatever extent we experience, it's for their sake, so that grace would abound to more and more, so that thanksgiving would increase to the glory of God. That's what it's all about.
Amen.
That's what it's all about. And therefore, this magnification, this amplification of God's power in the gospel in Jesus Christ through broken, shattered jars like us is truly an amazing thing, because it results in thanksgiving. And I find that just an interesting insertion there. And thanksgiving. You think, God, does He really care about our thing? I mean, He's God. I mean, He knows what's happening. Yes, He cares. It's to His glory when multitudes fall on their faces and give praise and thanks to God. It really does. And He delights in it. And so Paul understood that his weakness and adversity, although unpleasant and although unwanted in the flesh, was not about him, but about Christ. And that his weakness and his adversity were necessary for the display and the accomplishing of God's saving power in the gospel. That's what Paul's life was about, by grace and grace alone. Her short, 15 years because she was this broken vessel through whom God displayed His majesty and His glory and in the power of His gospel. And we could look at how many examples. I was reading recently about the story of Steve Saint, Nick Saint's son, who died with Jim Elliot, and you know the story. But Steve Saint said, God designed the death of my father and the others for the sake of how many people, that entire tribe, the Wadani tribe. I mean, this is how God loves to work. And so, dear ones, to one degree or another, that is also the purpose of our adversity. Will God use you and your adversity to see an entire tribe converted to Christ? I don't know, maybe. But don't underestimate the power of God in you in whatever it is you're experiencing and facing this very morning. And we know there's all kinds of stuff going on. We hear it Sunday by Sunday. And I believe that this day the power of God and His gospel is being displayed in the lives of some of you and what you're going through. It is. You may not see it. Praise God. Sometimes that's good. But the encouragement is, take what God has given you. Pray and plead with Him. But when He comes back and says, no, my son, no, my daughter, I want this in your life because I love you and it's not about you. I love you and it's about me and the glory of my son and the salvation of others around and people giving thanks because they see what I'm doing in your life and see that I'm greater than you are. When I see the hope that you have beyond this life, that's the encouragement. That's the blessing. And so, adversity magnifies the sustaining and saving power of God through us. 10:20. Who's got to leave? I'd like to get through this next point, but I think I will. Just because, time is limited. So, what I want to do then is move on. And this is not going to be obviously near as long, partly because I can't get my arms around it enough to even explain a lot of it to you. But adversity prepares, this is the second purpose I want us to consider, that adversity prepares an eternal and incomparable weight of glory for us. There is something in adversity for us, brothers and sisters. There is something in it for us. Just not in this age.
That's right.
Not in this life. 2 Corinthians 4, we're already there, right? Verses 16 through 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I like what Piper says about this. Listen, he says, affliction is preparing or affecting or bringing about a weight of glory beyond all comparison. We must take seriously Paul's words here. He's not merely saying that he has a great hope in heaven that enables him to endure suffering. That's true. But here he says that the sufferings has an effect on the weight of glory. There seems to be a connection between the suffering endured and the degree of glory enjoyed. Of course, the glory outstrips the suffering infinitely, as Paul says in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Nevertheless, the weight of that glory or the experience of that glory seems to be more or less depending in part on the affliction we have endured with patient faith.
Amen.
Now, I can't explain a whole lot about that, but I think maybe Jesus was also saying something similar to that in Matthew 5:11 through 12. Wifey?
Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For
so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
There's this connection, this relationship between what we experience in this age and the suffering and affliction we endure in this age and the weight of glory, the hugeness, if you will, the incomprehensibility of that glory that we're going to taste is somehow increased and enlarged. Jonathan Edwards says there are different degrees of happiness and glory in heaven. The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to their eminency in holiness and good works here.
Amen.
And the Apostle Paul tells us that as one star differs from another star in glory, so also it shall be in the resurrection of the dead. And it will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory, that there are others advancing glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others. And there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign through the whole society. It's wonderful. Yeah, you know, you say, well, how can somebody have more glory than me? Bible seems to teach it, but you're not going to care. You know, you're just not going to care. And they're not going to say, man, look at what I got, you don't got. That's not going to happen. That happens here. Happens a lot here. But it's not going to happen there. It's not going to happen there. So what's the application of that? Is it that we should seek adversity and pray for it in order that we might have more glory in heaven? No. I don't see anywhere, and if I'm wrong, correct me, I don't find anywhere in Scripture that we're to ask God to afflict us. I don't think we need to. I honestly don't. As we've seen, it's a part of His purpose and part of His great plan for our lives. So we don't need to ask Him. We're not commanded to. Remember, it's God who sovereignly makes the day of adversity as well as prosperity. But the application, I think, is this, that when we are in adversity, there is a tremendous encouragement to help us in it and through it. When we understand by faith that adversity is accomplishing something for us that goes way beyond this life and way beyond what we know here. That our God, who in Christ afflicts us, is not indifferent to what we're going through here, but that He is doing something so glorious and so wonderful and so majestic and grand that it's without comparison and beyond comprehension to us now. Thus, in understanding that, seeing that with the eyes of faith, looking at the unseen things more and more, and the seen things less and less because of this affliction, we don't lose heart. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 twice says, so we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart. Why? Everything we've talked about, we don't lose heart in the midst of all these afflictions and crushing things. Because God's doing something bigger than us, something way beyond this life, and only the eyes of faith can see it, even though even with that we don't see perfectly.
Amen.
And so we don't lose heart in the midst of our troubles, and we can consider our affliction light and almost as nothing compared to the hugeness of that glory that we'll all enjoy later. And we'll all enjoy it to one degree or another in blessed, perfect happiness. And so, in God's plan, as we've seen it, His redemptive plan, His purposes are to magnify His power, and His purposes are to work for us this weight of glory that's beyond this life. May God help us to embrace that in whatever affliction we're experiencing now or in the future. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for revealing these purposes of our adversity. Lord, we do not understand all that You want to do in our lives, but we thank You that You want to magnify and glorify Your Son through us, and we pray that You do that above all. And we thank You, Lord, that You are doing something for us in the world and age to come. Lord, help us to live more upon those things which are unseen and less upon the things which are seen. And we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.
have one more thing for this message. I almost forgot. I'm going to give anybody an opportunity to do the memory verse. Anyone want to give a shot at the memory verse this week? All right.
Everybody have a chance to view Holly.